Now, Charles Spurgeon was one of the great preachers in world history, really. He was named the Prince of Preachers. He lived in the 19th century, and he was a man who, many know this, lived with crippling depression. He battled the black dog throughout much of his life, and the biographers suggest it stemmed from a fateful moment on one Lord's Day in October 1856. Location, London, Surrey Gardens Music Hall. The place was packed as usual. But at one point during the service, an individual thought it would be funny to raise a false alarm. And so he shouted, "Fire! Fire!" And the shout echoed around the room and created panic and a stampede. And if you know the story, seven people were tragically killed and squashed to death. Spurgeon was only 22 years of age, just at the very beginning of his ministry. And you're writing about the event, and he said, "Look, I never recovered from the emotional impact of that day." It stayed with Spurgeon for life, a false alarm leading to many tragic deaths. You see, a false alarm can be deadly. It can stir up panic and lead to people dying. And a true alarm can save a life. You know, imagine for a moment there really was a fire, but the person didn't raise his voice. He would have been accountable for the silence. A false alarm can kill, but so can staying silent. And that's what we discover, isn't it, in Ezekiel 33 this evening. Over the last 2 weeks, we fast-tracked through the doom of the nations, and we just plucked out two of the chapters. We looked at Tyre and then last week Egypt, and we put on the spectacles that God wants to give us, and we saw more clearly that the nations that we so often give our hearts to, that we lean upon, the kingdoms of this world that we trust, are not worth trusting. There's no point putting our faith in the kingdoms of the world. We are to put our faith in the one true and living God. But now we leave Pharaoh in the grave and we come to what's known as the messages of hope. But this week we have an interlude where the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and he calls him to gospel faithfulness. See, when the enemy attacks, when the fire comes, he needs to sound the alarm and warn. And if he doesn't, well, then there's blood on his hands. And it's difficult to know quite why this chapter finds its way here, by the way. Why a chapter on being a faithful watchman when we've just had the defeat of Israel's enemies and we're about to head into the hope of salvation? Why this here? Why now? There's actually no easy answer. My best guess is we're being confronted with the continual problem of the people of Israel, which you know is the problem of the human heart. They might be in exile, Jerusalem has fallen, Ezekiel is preaching, but the hardness of the heart persists. So I think that's probably why we find this chapter in the section of Ezekiel today. And we have 3 points this evening, 3 words really, responsibility, repentance, and reckoning. And so if you take notes, point number one, responsibility. And the point comes in verse 7, but we have an illustration in verses 1 to 6. And I want you to just picture or imagine the situation. You're at war with another nation, and you know it's pretty serious, and so this is what you do. Verse 2, you select a man, a person that, unlike me, doesn't need to wear glasses, a person who has good vision, and you set him up on the wall, and his job is pretty simple. He scans the horizon, day and night, never stops, ceasing to look for any sign of movement, any potential threat. Now imagine it's a Friday afternoon and he notices a bit of a shaking in the bushes or he sees some pointy things coming out of the trees. And so he blows the trumpet and he warns the people and he says, "We're under attack! We're under attack!" And he blows the trumpet. But imagine the people just sit around thinking, "Oh, shucks, that sounds important. I've got to finish my word search, so I might get to that sound later." Another says, "Well, I'm not really sure I believe in any of that stuff anyway. It's all make-believe. I'll keep mowing my lawn." Another's like, "Well, my business is going really well at the moment, and I don't want to lose out on money, so I'm sure I'll get to that eventually." And the people ignore it, and, well, verse 4, the sword comes, and it's their own silly fault. No one else is to blame. But what about this scenario? Imagine the watchman sees the enemy, verse 6, and doesn't blow the trumpet. We don't know the reason. Maybe he's not convinced they're a threat, or maybe he's too busy reading a novel. Well, the enemy attacks, he's to blame, and God says, the people's blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. He has failed in his duty. Now, what's all this about? Is it a moral lesson on how to be a good watchman? No, it's not. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, so you, son of man, or you, Ezekiel, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you don't speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, yeah, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Verse 9, but if you do warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And so really this is the key to the illustration God is giving. Ezekiel has responsibility. God's planted him as the watcher on the wall of Israel's heart, and his job is very simple. Warn people. Tell them about their sin and God's judgment. Say, look, you must repent. You must repent. God is merciful. And he'll receive you. You must repent. But if you don't, then doom will come. And so that's Ezekiel's mission. And, well, that makes him unpopular. I'm sure he's not one of the cool kids. He's not part of the in crowd. I'm sure he's deeply unpopular. But that doesn't really matter, does it, when souls are on the line? And so this is Ezekiel's responsibility. It's a bit like a doctor, isn't it, having to give a bad diagnosis. A doctor shouldn't tell people what they want to hear, but what they need to hear to save their life. If I have a dangerous disease, I don't want my doctor patting me on the head and saying, you're fine, go from here. No, I want straight talk. Tell me what's wrong, tell me how to fix it. And the same is true for soul preaching. In some ways, Ezekiel is a type of Christ, isn't he? His role is the same as Jesus. Do you remember Jesus as he was preaching? Remember Luke 13? A group of people came to Jesus and they were talking about, oh, Jesus, you won't believe it. You know, what about all these disasters that have happened? And you know, the tower that fell and the blood that was spilled and people died. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now that's not very popular, it's not a way to make friends, but it is a way to love a person, isn't it? Straight talking, done in love and gentleness, but to rescue a soul from hell. And this is really relevant for all of us, because there's a sense in which we're all mini Ezekiels. Jesus calls us all into the mission of watchmanship. Jim's here and he works for Asia Link. This isn't just Jim's job. God calls all of us into this job. See verse 8, we warn people of the way and we say, look, I know you don't see it like this and I know this is going to be really hard for you to hear, but I love you enough to say it. You need to turn from this stuff. All the stuff you're trusting in. All the stuff you're grabbing a hold of in the kingdoms of this world. You've got to stop trusting in that stuff. You need to come to Christ and find shelter in him. And by the way, there's no other way to be saved. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There's no other way to the Father except through him. I know you think you're a good person. I was there too, but God demands perfection. And the only way to be perfect is to be clothed in Jesus' perfect life. And so come to him. But hear this, if you don't turn, then you will go to hell. And I don't want that for you. And God is gracious and he invites you today to be part of what he is doing in this world. And that's really difficult. You'll know that's really difficult if you've ever had to have that kind of conversation with someone. It's really awkward saying that stuff. Really, really difficult. But that's just being a faithful witness, isn't it? Caring about someone's soul. But what if we don't warn people? What if the watchman stays silent? What if Ezekiel just closes his mouth? Can you see verse 8? Well, then God says, his blood I'll require at your hand. Now, don't mishear this. It's not justification by evangelism or making sure you speak to every person you ever meet or you're doomed. That would be an impossible burden to bear. We're not Jesus, right? We can't shoulder the burden of the world. That's his responsibility. But we do have a responsibility. I am obligated to share the gospel, to speak the gospel to people, because God wants to share his heart in me and through me and save people from their terrible plight. Now, do we get this right all the time? No. Are there moments in my life of great cowardice? Yes. Should we speak when we don't? Yes. Do I sometimes speak rudely when I shouldn't? Yes, and that is sin too. But we have a responsibility and a duty to warn people where we can. And so here's the encouragement to you. Why don't you join me this week? Why don't we make this a week of prayer in asking God to help us with boldness, with confidence, with the words to say? It's not about perfect words. It's the simple gospel. Ask God for forgiveness this week. Because if you're anything like me, then you need it for your lack of care for the souls of people. And let's ask God this week to surprise us with exciting opportunities to share his love and rescue to a world that is just running off to hell. Point one, responsibility. Point two, repentance. One of the most remarkable realities in the whole Bible is that God is the God of second, third, fourth, a thousand chances. Judgment is never God's desired end. It's never the ultimate plan and purpose. You see, God warns humanity in order to save them. He does it to shake us from our sin and to flee to him for rescue. And that's exactly what we see in these verses, isn't it? Look at what the people are saying. Notice this, verse 10. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? That's how the people are feeling. Maybe they've come to realize the malady. They see the state of their hearts and they're saying, this is rotten. We're doomed. There's no hope for us. God would never want to save someone like me. If that's what you think tonight, check this out. Verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Can you see God wooing them? Can you see his heart? God's heart isn't to ultimately judge, but to deliver. Peer into his heart. Climb into who he is. We saw it this morning, didn't we, in Exodus 34. He's a God of astonishing grace, boundless love, abounding mercy. How do I know that? Well, because I can point you to a cross just outside Jerusalem. 33 AD, the sun is dark, and there you will see on that cross a God-man hanging, bleeding, dying, saving, arms outstretched to wrap the world in love. See, God does not delight in punishing sinners. He's like, the Puritans would use this illustration, I think it's really helpful, he's like a honeybee. God naturally produces sweetness. To sting is his unnatural work. I don't imagine the bee gets any pleasure in stinging things. And God doesn't take any delight in bringing judgment on rebels. He is a God of marvelous love. And I'll be honest, I'm just going to be totally honest about this. This stuff exposed me this week, made me uncomfortable because of that particular phrase there, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then I looked at my own heart and I saw something else. So it was about 2 weeks ago, 10 o'clock at night, I was lying in bed, and I had just read about those two men and their adopted baby and what they did. Stuff so scandalous I can't share from the pulpit. Stuff so graphic that's etched into my mind for the rest of my life. And I'll be honest with you, I was wanting to do something to them. I was lying in bed at 10 o'clock at night, seething with anger, fantasizing about all the things I could do if I found them. And then my mind also went to the prison cell, and I was taking delight in what, I was thinking, yes, I know what's going to happen to them. And I was sort of licking my lips, they're going to get what they deserve, you wait. And I was taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. And God is saying, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn and live. And you might say, well, he would take pleasure in the death of those two. There are some people that God can't wait to doom, and God just wants to strike with lightning. Well, really? Think of Israel, who he's speaking to right now. The kind of sins they're doing, false worship, idol worship, sacrificing what? Their children to Baal. Taking advantage of the poor, shedding innocent blood, giving God the finger. And even here, God says, I don't take pleasure in your death. I want you to turn and live. It's staggering. I can't believe this almost. It's incomprehensible to me. Because my heart isn't full of mercy. It's filled with self-righteous anger. Now, there is a real righteous anger that is right and good that happens when evil people do evil things. So that's all good. But I just, in light of this verse, I realized my heart temperature was out of whack. I didn't just want justice. I actually took pleasure in the demise of the wicked. But God is not like that. This is just a truth statement here in this verse. There's no caveats. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. He's patient, he's long-suffering, he is merciful. His name doesn't mean angry or callous or cold or judgmental. It means good, faithful, savior, gracious. Think of the name Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the one who they thought was coming to crush the Romans. Is his name Yahweh destroys? No, it's Yahweh saves. He comes to save vile sinners, not to destroy them. What a message for exiled Israel to hear. What a thing for them to be reminded of when they're feeling lost and hopeless and disgustingly sinful and vile. And God is saying, look, I take no delight in your death. Why don't you turn? Why don't you come back and live? And you see, can't you, that this is the big point here. It is to turn. The word turn back, it appears multiple times in verses 11 to 19. The key is right there in verse 14. Take a look. If he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins he has committed shall be remembered against him. Now, this isn't saying save yourself by your own moral bootstraps. It is saying repentance looks like turning from your old ways, the way of grabbing, the way of theft, the road of taking advantage of people or trampling on the small guy or living for yourself. Turn from it, God is saying. There's a much better story for you. And I don't know about you, but my mind went immediately to Zacchaeus, which is why we read it at the beginning of the service. He's the most unpopular kid around. Everyone hates him. He's a tax collector, and so he's a traitor. The Jews look at him with deep suspicion. He takes more than he should. He takes a cut and profits, and he meets Jesus. Well, Jesus meets him and transforms his life entirely and saves him by grace. And we're told the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the transformation was wonderful. We're told Zacchaeus said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold, far beyond what was expected. That is a heart touched by grace, a heart of repentance. He doesn't do it before Jesus welcomes him. He doesn't do it to gain access to Christ. So don't ever hear that. Salvation isn't doing all of this stuff so you can get to Jesus. No, repentance happens in proximity to Jesus, when you belong to him. And I guess that exposes one of the issues, doesn't it? It's an issue we've touched on in Ezekiel. This is the dilemma and sort of the paradox. Is Ezekiel is the prophet who tells people to do what they can't do. That is a summary of the whole book of Ezekiel. Change your heart. Make yourself clean. Turn from your ways. Well, the issue is, if you're in a box 6 feet underground and your bones, there's not much you can do. The dead in sin, a valley of dry bones, only a heart made new can save them. Only the heart rescued can turn from sin and live differently. And so while the call goes out, it will take the Word and the Spirit together to make these people alive. And in chapter 36, it will require God taking out the old heart and giving a new one. But that's getting ahead of ourselves, so I'll leave that for when we get there. But what I want you to see is God loves people to change. He wants them to change. He's giving them the opportunity. He gives the power in regeneration as his word comes out. And there's always a way back for God, even for Christians. There's always a way back with God. So please don't say that you're too far gone. Don't think like that. There's always grace. There's always mercy. Always rescue with God. God is for bad people, needy people, people like us. And so recognize your need. And then realize God has done everything to restore you at the cross. With God on a cross. Forgiveness for free. Love for free. And then by his strength, turn from your old ways. We're meant to end this section thinking, isn't God so good? You know, why would he put up with these evil people? Why not just smite us? Well, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's long-suffering and his heart is so for us. And yet, is that what the people are saying? Are they amazed? Look at verse 17. Look at what they're saying. Yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just, when it's their own way that's not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he'll die. When the wicked turns from wickedness and does what's right, he'll live. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. See, the people are laying a scandalous charge at God's feet. They've dragged him into the dock and they found him wanting. And they're saying, you're unjust, you're wicked, you're evil. And God is saying, you don't judge me. I judge you. Each according to your ways. See, if you want to see justice, then justice you will see. And so they're still not getting it. They don't know the Lord. Dead in sin, a valley of dry bones, in need of a radical rescue of word and spirit. And so, responsibility, repentance, and then finally, tied to what we've just been talking about, reckoning. And it turns out that a fugitive has fled to Ezekiel. Notice verse 21 and said, the city has been struck down. And now we read about the word. Verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. We're many. The land is surely given to us to possess. And so you can see here, can't you, what they're trusting in? The thinking goes something like this. Abraham was an individual guy, and God said, look, this land is yours, and he got it, and he was just one guy. But I mean, look at us. We're Abraham's descendants. We're a great multitude. Surely this land will be ours. They're trusting in their heritage, trusting in race, not grace. They think their family tree gives them a right to the land. But God says this, verse 25. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Can you see what God is saying? You're seriously going to trust in your heritage? You think you're going to get the land when you live like crooks, when you lie and cheat, steal, kill, when you mow down old ladies and give your kids to Baal and worship idols and eat blood and go against everything I've ever told you? You think you're going to get the land? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I'll make the land of a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. All this stuff looks really brutal to us, but it is the Levitical curses. Beasts, pestilence, the sword, the lands. All of this is echoing the Mosaic law and the curses. You see, God's just being faithful to his word. That's all that's happening here. God is being faithful to his word. He entered a covenant with Israel and they entered a covenant with him and they agreed and the terms were crystal clear. God said what would happen if they broke the covenants. Obey me, it's going to go well for you. You'll have all of these blessings in the land. Don't obey me, ignore my voice, break covenant. This is what will happen. The sword, pestilence, famine, beasts, it's over. And so they can hardly be surprised. They can't walk around thinking the land is surely ours or God is evil and he's doing bad things. How could they ever think like that? If they do, it's probably because God's word is not read and it's collecting dust on a shelf. It's quite clear they do not know who God is. And so, a reckoning. And the chapter ends with a shock to Ezekiel. I feel really, as a pastor and as a preacher, I always feel bad for these kind of guys. He has a really unfortunate ministry. They'll come and hear what he has to say, verse 31, but they won't listen. I was going to say like you guys, but that's not true. It's really not true. It's an unfortunate ministry, isn't it, Ezekiel's? It's like going to a church graveyard and just preaching to bones in a tomb. If you saw me doing that, you'd be like, what on earth are you doing? What a waste of time. Fruitless. They won't listen and the piper will be paid and destruction will come. Verse 33, they will realize the prophet has been among them, but notice it is too late. And so Ezekiel 33, responsibility, repentance, reckoning. And it reminds us ultimately of this. If you take nothing else away, this is what it reminds us. A day is coming. A day much worse than the destruction of Jerusalem. It will be the end of the world. And the curtain of the world will be pulled back. And the Lord will descend. And the dead will be raised. And those who repented, those who turned to Christ, the one who forgives, they will be delivered and they will enter glory. And those who heard the message, perhaps sat in church for decades, and as Scott said this morning, 8,000 times, the average Christian goer from a baby 2 times a Sunday for their whole life, 8,000 times, 8,000 sermons for decades and heard the word and yet ignored the call, they will be judged and go to a place the Bible calls hell. And that's why this is a call to all of us today. To make sure that we are on the side of Jesus. This is why he went to the cross. This is why he bled out at Calvary. This is why his wounds are open. This is why he dies. This is why he rises. So that sinners like us, under the just judgment of God, can be forgiven and cleansed and healed and made one with God, united to Christ. Given new life, new birth. You don't need to perform any work to join in this. You don't need to do anything. You just need to come, to turn to Jesus, to the one who forgives, and say something like, you know, Lord, forgive me. It really is this simple. Lord, forgive me. I've been stubborn. I've been rebellious. I've been hard-hearted, unthankful. I've given my heart to all kinds of false gods, but I need you. And I trust Jesus died on that cross to forgive my sins. And so please forgive me. Enter my life. Make me new. And if you do that, well then welcome to the body of Christ. Welcome to the family. God is a God of astonishing patience and love. And what this chapter is showing us as well, isn't it? You're not too far gone. No matter how far you've gone down the rabbit hole of sin, no matter how far you are from home, there's always a way back. And so Ezekiel's call, Christ's call, and through the word, my call, is to come to God, come to Christ. Throw yourself upon him. He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is an atonement, a cross, a Christ, a Savior. There is blood for atonement and forgiveness, that Jesus took your wrath on that cross. We thank you that he rose 3 days later to usher in a new creation so that we might have hope and a future. We thank you that in the new covenant you give us new hearts and new desires. You take out a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And yet, like the Apostle Paul, we find ourselves saying the good things we want to do, we don't do. The things we don't want to do, we do. We find ourselves wanting to do good and then evil is close at hand and we are an enigma, a puzzle. We have the new man and the old man battling out on the battleground of our hearts all the time. And so, Lord, again and again, we need to keep coming back to you for forgiveness, for renewal, for the good things that you offer in the gospel. So, Father, whether it is for the first time this evening or the 10,000th time, we come back to you. We want to confess our sin and confess, Lord, that we have been foolish. We have given our hearts to all kinds of gods that enslave. We have looked for satisfaction in other places other than you. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have been cold in prayer, cold in our Bible reading, not taking in what we've been learning, but just letting it gather dust. Or we have not been loving to our neighbor. We've sought to take advantage of people for our words, for our actions, for our thoughts. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But Lord, we come to you for forgiveness. We seek you for cleansing. We thank you that you do not take any pleasure in the death of any of the wicked among us today, but that your longing is that we might turn and live. And so, Lord, we come. We come to you. We seek your face, and we thank you that when we do, you turn none of us away. The parable of the prodigal son could be the story of our lives every day. And every day we come back, you run out and meet us and embrace us and kiss us and say, welcome home. So, Father, help us to come back. And if there is anyone here who has a stony heart of unbelief, stiff-necked, stubborn, has heard 1,000 sermons and yet hasn't turned, Lord, strike that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Grant the gift of faith and repentance. See, open eyes to see the glories and the beauty and the goodness of Christ on the cross. We pray that you might do these things among us by your word and spirit for your glory and for the good of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.